Well, if you take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we'll be returning to our study in the book of Revelation at the end of September. This morning, I want to look at a passage that discusses what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. And by that, I mean greatness in the eyes of God, both in the here and now, and also in the future coming kingdom. In fact, as you'll see, it's in the context of the future kingdom that this whole discussion in Matthew chapter 20 on greatness takes place. Nevertheless, it teaches us what constitutes greatness in the eyes of God. And in a nutshell, it's found in the word servanthood. Kingdom greatness is defined by servanthood. And I want this to be both encouragement and a motivation for you. Encouragement because so many of you already operate on this level. And I mean, this is one of the things that thrills my soul with regards to this church is how many of you serve each other in this kind of service that Christ is talking about. I mean, that is a blessing. That is how a church should function. And yet I want this to be motivation too, motivation to excel still more, as Paul says. See, achieving greatness in the kingdom of God doesn't mean that you have to be able to attract large crowds. It doesn't mean that you have to give lots of money. It doesn't mean that you have to have a huge personality or be well known or have some outstanding talent or be assertive. No, kingdom greatness, greatness in the kingdom of God is measured on a different scale. It's measured in the balance of servanthood. And this is something that takes place in the here and now. Right? In a small church, in a small community, in the marriage and in the family, on the job, with the neighbors, in the youth group or the junior church or the nursery. Right? These are the fires wherein greatness is forged. The greatest person in the kingdom of God is who? Jesus Christ, right? The Son of Man, right? He is the ultimate example of what it means to be a servant. In fact, over and over again, Isaiah refers to him as God's servant. As our text says, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He is the ultimate example of servanthood. So let's look at this passage together, and then we'll put it in its historical context and look at the details. Verse 20, Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Following the Savior in servanthood is the key to a believer's greatness. Now, you might find it strange that the issue of greatness was on the disciples' mind in the first place. Apparently, though, it had been on their mind for quite some time. over and over again, the gospel record shows that it was an important issue for them. If you turn back to chapter 18 for a minute, you'll see that this had been on their minds for at least 6 to 8 months prior to this scene here in chapter 20. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck than that he should and that he should be drowned in the depths of the sea." Now, if you're reading Matthew's account, it seems a little benign. It seems like it was just a random question that came up in the disciples' mind. But when you look at the parallels of Mark and Luke, it sheds a bit more light on the subject. First, Mark chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there. Mark chapter 9. Verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. "What were you discussing on the way?" See, they had been traveling from the region of Galilee and had reached their destination in Capernaum. And so he asked them this question, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." According to Mark, on the journey to Capernaum, the disciples had been discussing this issue between themselves. Which one of us is the greatest? The question in Matthew arose from that discussion. But it gets better than that. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. "And an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this one is the one who is great.'" Now, each of these little snippets adds something to the encounter here, and there's much to be said, but at this point, we just want to focus in on what gave rise to the teaching that he's going to embark here in Matthew chapter 20, and it's this: they were arguing about it. Right? The discussion on the way to Capernaum was an argument. It's as if they were saying, "Dude, I'm the greatest, not you." And this was going back and forth. Right? I'm the greatest of this group. And you can be sure if they didn't say it or verbalize it in that way, they were thinking about it in their hearts, Mark says. Sounds like the discussion in my car sometimes. Obviously between Laura and the boys. Kidding. They were arguing about it. "I'm better than you are, right? I'm more important than you are, right? I have more influence than you do." Dialogismos, compound word. Logismos meaning a reasoning. Dia meaning through. Hence, they were thinking it through within themselves and then disputing about it with one another. What a riot. This kind of thinking didn't end with just these two encounters either. Right up to the Last Supper, on the eve of Jesus' death, right after Jesus had washed their stinking feet, John chapter 13, they were arguing about this very same thing. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 24 and following. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. I mean, this thing is still going on. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, how many times did Jesus have to address it? Multiple teachings, unforgettable examples of foot washing, and then example of all examples, his substitutionary death as the suffering servant. Who was the greatest was a constant issue on the disciples' minds. Such thinking probably arose as a result of two contributing factors. First, there have been special privileges afforded them. Right? The 12 were a select band of Jesus' followers. He had spent more concentrated time with them than anyone else. He had trained them. He had taught them things he didn't teach other people. He had sent them out with authority to do things that other people couldn't do. And even within this band of men, there were degrees of privilege, right? There were concentric circles of intimacy between the disciples, right? Peter and James and John were closest to him. They alone had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They alone had been with him for the rising of Jairus' daughter. After Peter identified Jesus as the Christ, Jesus said to him, Matthew 16, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Beloved, that is inspiration. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give to you the kingdom, or the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, or shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now there is a lot we could say about that text, much that has been misunderstood, but however you want to say it, it must be admitted that Peter is singled out with privilege here. So there were certain privileges given these men which contributed to visions of grandeur about themselves. In the chapter before ours, Matthew chapter 19, go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 19. Notice what Jesus says to them after the rich young ruler had went away. It says in verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be there for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration with the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first. Again, their privileged position as disciples and the promise of future reward here, this gave rise to these complimentary thoughts about themselves. Added to this was a second contributing factor, the expectation of the coming kingdom of David. Once Peter identified Jesus as the Christ, he immediately began to teach his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and be killed and rise again. And despite his repeated emphasis on this, they never quite got it. What they did get was that he was going to Jerusalem, and there they thought he would reestablish the Davidic kingdom. Look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is right around the time of our passage in Matthew 20. In fact, this is right after that, but it gives us insight into the disciples' expectations. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell them a parable because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. This tells you about their mindset. And of course, the parable that he goes on to tell them there was about the nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom, and it was instruction on the service and reward of the kingdom while the kingdom was delayed. But see, in their minds, they thought the kingdom of David was about to begin. And they thought it would happen once Jesus entered Jerusalem. All the other stuff about Jesus' death and resurrection went in one ear and right out the other. So there was this prevailing spirit among the disciples of expectation for the coming kingdom. And that was coupled with an expectation due to their privileged position as disciples. And so this combination was just too much to bear. It led to repeated thoughts of self-grandeur among the disciples. And as a result, they were repeatedly jockeying for position. This is the context for our scene in Matthew 20 with James and John. And if you turn there, we'll divide the paragraph up into two parts. In verses 20 through 23, we have kingdom greatness sought. In verses 24 through 28, we have kingdom greatness explained. First, kingdom greatness sought. Reading again verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said, we are able. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Beloved, that is what you call a power play. They want to achieve greatness, right? They want to be great in God's kingdom. And here, ambition gets the best of them. So they pull a power play on Jesus and the disciples. You see, the sons of Zebedee were part of Jesus' inner circle too. But more than that, they had family ties to Jesus. In other words, they were related. In all probability, they were first cousins being connected through their mothers. You can see this when you compare the different gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion. When describing the women who were watching from a distance, each gospel writer gives a different list of the women. Luke, in his account, just mentions the women who accompanied him from Galilee. But Matthew mentions some by name. He mentions Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mark says, Mark chapter 15, verse 40, and there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome. In John's account, four ladies are mentioned. John says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Through a process of elimination, of those women named Matthew's Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is probably Mark's Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joses, and John's Mary, the wife of Clopas. And so that leaves Matthew's mother of the sons of Zebedee to be Mark's Salome, and John's, his being Jesus' mother's sister. So this was a power play of sorts. James and John with their mother were using their family connections as leverage for kingdom greatness. I mean, this is all about who you know, right? Now, there's a little interesting detail left out of Matthew's account of this. If you keep your finger here, turn over to Mark 10 for a second. In Mark's gospel, no mention is made of the mom. If you look at Mark 10, verse 35, it says, "And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" What is that? I mean, that's what our kids do sometimes, right? "Mommy, will you say yes to my question? Right? Will you give me what I asked for?" It must have been at that point that Salome stepped in. Right? And so she comes to the front with her two sons, and she probably bowed down really low and motioned to her sons, "Get down." And then she pops the question. Jesus said to her, "What do you wish?" Back in Matthew now, verse 21. And she said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." That's pretty bold. I mean, that's what you call using your connections to jump to the top of the ladder. And obviously, Jesus is going to use this to teach them about greatness in the kingdom. And so we're pitting their selfish ambition against the humility of servanthood. But before we get too critical, notice what that says about them. I mean, they really believed that Jesus was God's Messiah. They really believed him to be the one who was going to reestablish the Davidic kingdom here. Right, their power play is meaningless if you take that conviction away from them. The word command, iro, it means to speak, and the idea is speak with authority. In other words, the assumption is that Jesus has the authority to do whatever he wants to do in his kingdom. As king, right and authority belong to him. They believe that. And knowing that they were going to occupy two of the 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel, they were simply asking him to seat them on the top two thrones. The one on the right and the one on the left. It's a pretty bold request, pretty brash. But you got to love the conviction behind it. I mean, how many of you are thinking about the kingdom in those terms? Hard to fault their convictions. But their ambition needs to be tempered. Sitting to the right or to the left of a king were considered positions of honor and privilege. To sit there was to share in the king's power and prestige. It was considered so in Greek, Roman, and Jewish cultures. Aside from the king, these were the places of highest honor. An illustration of this is Christ's exaltation, right? Where is he seated? He's seated at the right hand of God. Right? It's the place of exaltation. It's the place of highest honor. The Zebedees were asking, "Lord, use your authority to grant us highest honors," right? Position our thrones right next to yours, one on the right and one on the left. We want to share in your greatness, they say. That's pretty ambitious. And they pull out all the stops to secure it, right? A little manipulation, grant us whatever we wish, a little family connection. But notice the request is made from ignorance, verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." They wanted to share the glory and the honor associated with Christ's greatness, but they didn't understand that God's path to glory was through suffering with him. To reign with Christ meant to suffer with Christ. They didn't get that yet. In the context of suffering, Paul exhorted the younger Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, i.e. endure suffering, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In the context of suffering, Paul said to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The context of suffering for Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction, that suffering, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The path to glory was through suffering. James and John didn't quite understand that. Neither did they understand the sufferings that would entail. Matthew Henry said, we know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown and ask not for the grace to bear the cross in our way to it. The cup was a common figure of speech used for suffering. It was used this way in both the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, it referred to the suffering of God's punishment. It was also used for suffering in the Gospels. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, Matthew 26, 39, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Right, just before Jesus' arrest in the same garden, right after Peter cuts off the right ear of the slave of the high priest, Jesus says to him, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Right, drinking the cup was a reference to enduring it, enduring the suffering that was associated with it. Well, James and John respond to Jesus. The end of verse 22. We are able. Got to admire the bravado there. Right? You can almost see them sticking out their chest. Yeah, we can do it. Right? They are the sons of thunder, right? Well, self-confident, though ignorant, Jesus said to them, verse 23, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, that is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. James, of course, would be martyred for Christ at the hands of Herod Agrippa, Acts chapter 12. As we've seen in our study of Revelation, John would suffer exile on the island of Patmos. They did drink the cup given to them, associated with Christ. They did suffer for him. But Jesus says the positions of greatness in the kingdom were not Christ to give. Jesus said, it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Hetoi mazo is the verb we came across recently in our study of Revelation. In Revelation 9, verse 15, it was used to describe the four demons who will be released to carry out the second woe. John said in chapter 9, verse 15, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. The particular verb tense used of that participle in Revelation indicates that these four demons had been standing in a state of perpetual readiness, right? This was an instance of God's meticulous sovereignty, we said, as it relates to the timing and the purpose and the means of accomplishing his judgment. That same verb and verb tense are used in our passage. The perfect indicates a sure and settled thing. The Father already had those two positions prepared for someone. Right? They had been already determined. and thus it was not the sons to give. But this is what they were asking for. This is kingdom greatness sought. And they were angling for it. They were jockeying for position. They even got their mother involved, playing the relation card. And they were bold. They were brash. They were confident. They were assertive. Everything you might expect to find in someone with a measure of worldly greatness. But they were ignorant to God's path to glory. And they were ignorant of God's sovereignty of the matter. In fact, they were ignorant of what true greatness, kingdom greatness, was all about. And so Jesus explains it to them in verses 24 through 28. This is kingdom greatness explained. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, when it says that the other disciples became indignant, it wasn't because they were shocked at the audacity of James and John and what they were doing here. No, it was because James and John beat them to the punch. Right? They all wanted the same thing. Right? They had been arguing about it time and time again. Right? James and John just had an ace in their hands, and now they played it. And you can just picture the scene, can't you? I can just see Peter watching all this thing unfold and shaking his head and just saying to himself, "You guys suck. What are you doing?" But before it got too out of hand, Jesus intervened, verse 25. But he called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." He contrasts worldly greatness here with the greatness of the kingdom. These are on two different planes. Rome was known for its power and might. They had conquered the ancient world and brought it under subjection. Drawing on the knowledge of Roman ways, Jesus says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Now, when we use that phrase, "lord it over," we use it to refer to an abuse of power. That's not quite what Jesus has in mind here. The parallel to it is in the next line, exercise authority over. It simply refers to a top-down structure of authority, a chain of command, so to speak. People in government, military personnel, they all operate within the structure of authority, right? Those at the top of the structure have more influence over those underneath. Remember the centurion of Matthew chapter 8. Jesus commends him as an example of great faith. Right? The centurion comes to Jesus because his servant is sick, and he asks Jesus to heal him. And when Jesus said he would come, the centurion says, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." See, his conception of the structure of authority is what we're talking about here. And his faith is considered great because he recognized that Jesus had command over disease and sickness, whether he was near or far away. All he had to do was issue the command. But he understands this structure of authority and what Jesus is able to do. In the Gentile scheme of things, rulers and great men have a realm of authority over others. Rulers was a term for princes and lords. Great men was a generic phrase for anyone in a high position. These types of men and women exercise authority over others. This is how it works in the world. But Jesus says, it is not so among you. Very abrupt here. It heightens the contrast between the great ones in the kingdom and the great ones in the world. Believers operate on a completely different plane. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Greatness in the world is measured by how many servants you have, how many people that are under your authority. Greatness in the kingdom is measured by how many people you serve. It's a completely different structure. Someone said great men are not sitting on top of lesser men, or God's great men are not sitting on top of lesser men, but bearing lesser men on their backs. That's the point. Whoever wishes to be great shall be your servant. The word for servant there is the Greek word diakonos. We get our English word deacon from it. Sometimes we wrongly think of a deacon in terms of an office in the church. The word itself carries no inherent connotation of authority. It was simply a descriptive term for the function of serving. And this is, and in that serving, this refers to the most menial tasks that are in view. Waiting on tables, Acts chapter 6. Stacking chairs, hospitality. The servant is someone who carries out the orders of another, and that is all. They are about the business of serving others in some capacity. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, be a servant. Serve Christ by serving each other. Serve the little ones. But notice there's more. Jesus said, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. In other words, if you want to be top dog in the kingdom, when it comes to greatness, be a slave. First is the adjective protos. It means chief. It's the superlative idea. Chief among you, top dog, head honcho, foremost among you. The idea is most prominent. You want to be that among your kingdom peers? Then be their slave. Word is doulos. Whereas servant was a word used to describe a person who carried out some particular order, a slave was someone who was in a permanent position of subjection. In the secular world, a servant would often be paid a wage. He or she could manage a business or a household. He or she could clock in his hours and then go home. A slave had no such rights. A slave was the property of another. Right? A slave had no freedom to exercise his or her will. A slave was bound to do the bidding of another. In the Roman world, slaves were the lowest rung in society, not even considered part of society. Slaves were a despised class of people, and some would argue not even a people. Jesus said, you want to be chief among your kingdom peers, be their slave. What's he saying there? He's saying that preeminence in the kingdom of God comes from relinquishing your rights for the benefits of others. Kingdom greatness is predicated on kingdom service, both in the here and now and also in the coming kingdom. William Law said, let every day be a day of humility. Condescend to all the weaknesses and infirmities of your fellow creatures. Cover their frailties. Love their excellencies. Encourage their virtues. Relieve their wants. Rejoice in their prosperities. Compassionate in their distresses. Receive their friendship. Overlook their unkindness. Forgive their malice. Be a servant of servants. And condescend to do the lowest offices of the lowest of mankind. Do you want to be great in the kingdom? Do you want to be great in God's eyes? Serve. Be a slave to God's people. Do the things that nobody else wants to do. Do it without anyone's notice and without any appreciation. And do it for the least of these. Someone advertised, "Come work for the Lord. The work is hard, the hours are long, the pay is low, but the retirement benefits are out of this world." That's right. To be great in the kingdom is to be a servant. To be first in the kingdom is to be a slave. To be supreme in the kingdom is to give one's life a ransom for many. And of course, Jesus Christ is the only one who could fulfill that calling. Verse 28, he uses himself as an example. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He is the supreme example of greatness. Beloved, even God's Messiah did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for others. Beloved, the very one who possesses all authority, who has every right to exercise that authority, willingly gave it up to secure our salvation. Having loved his own, our scripture reading, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." He didn't take it on his own, didn't take it to himself, "but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Beloved, Jesus Christ didn't come to enthrone himself. He came to die for sinners, even death on a cross. The ultimate act of self-giving, of serving. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus has referred to his death at least three times prior to our scene in Matthew 20. But this is the first time he specifies the purpose of it. And he says it was to give his life a ransom for many. The word ransom is associated with the concept of redemption. Redemption was the concept of the marketplace, and it was the idea of purchasing something, specifically the freedom of a slave. The word ransom, lutron, referred to the price of freedom. It is what you paid to secure a prisoner of war. It is what you paid to secure the freedom of a slave. The lutron was the price paid. Jesus' life, the sacrifice of it, was our lutron. It was the price paid to secure our freedom. Beloved, the Son of God is the ultimate servant. He wasn't just a martyr for a godly cause. He wasn't just an example of selflessness. No, he came to give his life a ransom for many. This is what we celebrate when we come around the Lord's table. We're going to do it in a few minutes. This is what we memorialize when we celebrate the table, right? That his blood was the purchase price for our redemption. That through the shedding of his blood, he secured our salvation, our forgiveness of sins. But someone had to die for sin. Only he could do it. Only God become flesh, living in perfect righteousness, could offer the acceptable sacrifice. And this he did. His life for our freedom. Peter said it this way, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Paul said it this way, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." The ultimate servant gave his life for us to free us from our sin. Do you want to be great in God's kingdom? Do you want to achieve greatness in the eyes of God? Be a servant. Be a slave to your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, right? Don't count your life as dear to yourself. Count the lives of others dearer. Right? The little ones. The lost. Right? If Christ can go to the cross and wash our stinking feet in the process of going there, can't we follow that example? Husbands, will you give up yourselves for your wives in the little things? Wives, will you submit to your husbands in the little things of life? Kids, will you put the effort into serving your siblings? And what about in the body of Christ? Serving the little ones. Involving yourselves in each other's lives and serving each other in whatever ways you can, in prayer and helps and encouragement, whatever. What about serving the lost? Serving them with the gospel. Listen to Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, don't turn there, I'll just read it. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Paul says, "I'll do whatever it takes. If I have to follow Jewish things, I'll do that. If I have to be like a Gentile, I'll do that. Because I need to be saved." D.L. Moody said, "There are many of us who are willing to do great things for the Lord, but few of us are willing to do the little things." Spurgeon said, "Do not desire to be the principal man in the church. Be lowly, be humble. The best man in the church is the man who is willing to be a doormat for all to wipe their boots on, the brother who does not mind what happens to him at all so long as God is glorified." That's what a slave is. Wipe your feet on me. Don't thank me. It's okay. I'm here for you. That's what a slave is. Again, beloved, I know you do these things already. But that is a blessing to see. That thrills my heart. But excel still more. Let's not settle for being a good church. Let's be a great church. Great in the eyes of God, because we give ourselves in loving service to one another. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you have yet to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Right? Serving people around you will not ever save you. Serving in a church will never save you. Serving won't commend you to God. Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom. He died in your place. God wants you to rest in that sacrifice. He wants you to put your trust in the provision for your sins. Listen to Jesus. We read this earlier, Matthew 18. Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A small child is naturally humble, isn't he? A small child naturally receives. Right? They are dependent upon others. They are unable to help themselves. That is a picture of saving faith. You must receive what God offers you in Christ, the provision for your sins. John Stott said, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I'm here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. The humble man acknowledges that and accepts it by faith. Want to be great in the kingdom of God? Serve. Be a servant. Have a servant's heart. And live it out with all the gusto you can. Our Savior did. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. Wow. What a statement. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we are so blessed to be able to join together as your people, purchased, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Blessed to be able to come and think about the Savior's work as it relates to us. And blessed, Lord, to be instructed by our Savior's example and by his teaching on the matter of greatness and servanthood. Lord, forgive us for being so self-occupied, so self-oriented, always vying for position and trying to assert ourselves and losing out on the joy and blessing of serving. Lord, help us to develop a servant mentality. Help us to do so for the glory of Christ, Lord, that he might be glorified in each and every life, we pray. And for any, Lord, who are here that don't know you, Father, would you help them? Would you open their eyes to see what Christ has done? Would you move on their hearts to move them to faith, to receive what he has done for them? And would you give them the joy of knowing that their sins are forgiven? Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace. Again, in our Savior's name, amen.